On Tuesday, I clicked on a link to a blog. I got a news feed of all these different articles you can check out. Whoever picks these things to put on this homepage, I have very little in common with them in so many ways. I noticed a link to a blog on the Huffington Post under the title, "The Bible Unlocked, Jesus and Christ." I can't ever recall anything I've ever read about Christianity on the Huffington Post. I can't recall anything that even reflected to the slightest biblical Christianity. But every once in a while, I just need to give my heart a little exercise, and I'll just click it on, and it just shoots my whole day. I get so angry at the junk, the misrepresentation of Scripture that is just put out there. And when you read the comments that people write afterwards, I think it's really great. The particular post that I clicked on, basically they were trying to make a distinction between Christ and Jesus, like they're two different people. The post begins with these sentences: "Understanding the true meaning of words in the Bible unlocks the meaning of this ancient and sacred text." Okay. "Before we go any further, we need to look at the central figure in the New Testament, Jesus Christ." All right. Well, it was downhill from there. The post talks about Jesus without semi-accurately handling any biblical text. It doesn't really address what Jesus actually said, what Jesus actually did. Rather, this is what it suggests. Quote, "We take the Bible as a manual for evolving consciousness." What does that mean? And it sees, quote, "The difference between Christ and Jesus representing the evolution of consciousness." What does that mean? What is that? I've found it best, this is just my idiosyncrasy, I found it best to just let Jesus speak for himself. Because he does a better job of communicating what he wants to than people who don't take him or anything he's ever said seriously. That's what we've been trying to do in John chapter 10. We did this 2 weeks ago when we looked at the first half of John chapter 10. We're going to look at the second half of John chapter 10 today, and you might want to turn there. Let's just let Jesus speak for himself. He was pretty competent. He started a movement that is continuing today and spreading around the world. There are not too many movements that can say that. John chapter 10. Let's take Jesus' words seriously. Last week we looked at the first half of John chapter 10. And Jesus made some pretty powerful statements, and I don't think they have anything to do with consciousness. He said in verse 7, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And in verse 9, "If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." You know what Jesus is doing? He's declaring himself to be the door, our means of entrance into the safety of God's fold, and our means of access to an abundant pasture, to an abundant life. He offers security and freedom. He is the door to both. Then he goes on to liken himself to a shepherd. Remember that in verses 14 and 15? I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. A good shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know his shepherd. And Jesus is such a good shepherd, he will lay down his life to protect his sheep. And Jesus would do that very shortly. Within a matter of about less than 6 months from when he uttered those words, he would give his life for a sheep to pay for the sins of his sheep so that they could have that means of access to God's fold, so they could have that that entrance to an abundant life. Some who heard these words thought Jesus was nuts. Others thought, when I think about what he says and what he did, I'm not ready to say that. I think I need to hear a little bit more. Probably because some of those were actually some of his sheep who started to recognize his voice. Now we come to verse 22. We're going to finish the last half of John chapter 10. And there's a calendar reference, a time reference in verse 22 that suggests about 3 months have passed since Jesus gave the first part of what he talks about in John chapter 10. The events of John chapter 8, 9, and the first part of chapter 10 took place in the fall around the Feast of Tabernacles. At the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, Jesus declared that he was the light of the world. It was at that feast that he healed this man who had been born blind. And then he also, near that time, he also launched into that discourse about that he is the door and that he is the good shepherd. Now we come to verses 22 and 23. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. It's December. About 3 months have passed since the first part of John chapter 10, and Jesus is back in Jerusalem. It says he's walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. This was a covered porch, a wide, high porch, a covered porch on the east side of the temple. And we've called attention to that before. Remember in our study of the book of Acts, this was a very common place for the apostles to meet with their followers. It was a common place for the apostles to meet to talk to other people about Jesus. And in the winter, it would be especially an attractive place to be because it was covered. And as the elements would get a little bit worse, it would offer some protection. John also notes that it was the Feast of Dedication. We frequently hear it referred to as Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights that takes place in December near Christmas time. Now, the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication, was a relatively recent feast in the life of Israel. In other words, its roots didn't go back to the days of Moses. The feast found its roots in something that happened in 167 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the king of Syria, came in, overran the temple, he burned copies of the law, he forbade the people to obey the law or to keep the Sabbath, he told them they couldn't celebrate the festivals anymore that were prescribed in the Old Testament, He went into the temple. He offered he built a temple to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And he offered a pig on an altar that he built in the Holy of Holies. And he ordered the people to eat pigs, eat pork, which they considered unclean. He was incredibly sacrilegious and just did everything he could to just disgrace Israel and her God. There was a family in Jerusalem, the Maccabeus family, and they led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. And the revolt was successful. Even though they were working against great odds, they reclaimed the temple. They got rid of the altar to Zeus. They built another altar to the Lord. And they had this rededication of the temple on December 15th, our calendar, 25th of Kislev in the Hebrew calendar. On December 14th, 164 BC, they rededicated the temple. And then every year after that, they would celebrate the Feast of Dedication. Each day on that feast, another candle on the menorah or the candelabra was lit until at the end of that eight-day period, all eight of them were lit. It was a time to remember God's incredible deliverance of his people, that he came in and rescued them. God's done that over and over again throughout Israel's history. Many of her feasts have to do with looking back to God's deliverance. Many of ceremonies have to do with God's deliverance. And this feast would look back on God's deliverance, and it would also look forward to the day when the great deliverer would come. And I think that's why John mentions that Jesus was here during this particular feast. There's some benefit in mentioning it just chronologically, for chronological benefit, because it gives us an idea. This is only about, 3 months now before Jesus would give his life. We're getting closer. But I think he also wants for us to see Jesus in light of the Feast of Dedication, a feast of celebration of deliverance, where the temple is rededicated, where another sacrifice is offered to cleanse the temple. And here is Jesus, who is the living temple of God, who is the sacrifice which will lead to cleansing for all. And I think John wants us to keep in mind that everything in the Old Testament is really looking forward to Jesus. So Jesus is teaching here on the porch or the portico of Solomon. And he's confronted by some Jewish leaders, verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, the language when he uses about gathering around him may suggest they were circling him or hemming him in. It could communicate the idea that they were really trying to pressure him to finally come up with an answer to their question and their request. So they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." If this were a sitcom, the laugh track would immediately come in with uproarious laughter. "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Behind their request, behind their question and request, is the assumption that Jesus hadn't been clear, that he hadn't been upfront with them, that he's been so obscure and mysterious that nobody could have a clue as to who he was. And it's almost as though, "Jesus, we're getting upset with you. It's your fault if we don't know who you are because you're not really communicating this clearly." And so they say, well, we want to know for sure, and we want to know now if you are the Messiah. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus responds. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Jesus says, I'm not clear. I've answered that question over and over and over again. I did tell you, but you did not believe. John does a good job of showing us how Jesus would reveal himself to different people in different ways. In John chapter 4, he comes across this Samaritan woman at a well. The woman said to him in John chapter 4, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That's pretty clear. Have you ever heard, if I had a nickel for every time somebody said, you know, Jesus never claimed that he was God. He never made any statements about his deity. He never indicated that at all. That's not true, and we'll see this as we go on. That's just not true. That's just a line that somebody thought sounded clever, a way to shut people up. He gave so many statements that were reflective of his deity, including the way he answered, I who speak to you am. Harkens back to the way Yahweh revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. He did the same to the blind man, chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Another name, messianic title. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The reason Jesus was always irritating the Jewish religious leaders, because he was always revealing himself to be something greater than they could even imagine the Messiah to be. For them, the Messiah was primarily a spiritual, a political redeemer. But Jesus was interested in spiritual transformation. And you know why some of the religious leaders were not that drawn to Jesus and anything he'd say about spiritual transformation? Because they were the religious leaders and they didn't need it. All the other people needed it. They tuned Jesus out when he talked about sin or repentance. They don't need that. They're the religious leaders. Even if Jesus' words sounded cryptic to them, his actions spoke volumes of clarity. Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. We have lots of expressions in English that make the same point. Like, actions speak louder than words. A picture is worth a thousand words. Seeing is believing. And one Glenn used for me when we were talking this morning before the service, the proof is in the pudding. Great expressions. I love pudding. Do we have any pudding at home, Ruth? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Just chocolate would be fine. But I do like a little vanilla with it. Okay. Okay, now I'm totally distracted, which shows you how shallow I am But anyway, so we have all these sayings because we know that, you know, talk is cheap. Show me. Jesus said, you know, I haven't kept you in suspense. I've told you through my actions over and over again who I am. The miracles that he did revealed exactly who he was. That he was not just the Messiah, but he was the divine Son of God. Well, what did Jesus do that indicated he was the Messiah and the Son of God? In chapter 2, he changed water into an abundance of wine at a wedding celebration. In chapter 6, he fed way more than 5,000 people from the sack lunch of a little boy. They had a ton of leftovers. What was he telling them by such works? Among other things, he was telling them that he was the Messiah. Because one of the things that the Old Testament talks about when the Messiah would come is there would be an abundance of wine and there would be an abundance of food. Because under him, people would flourish. There would be an abundance to life. And what was Jesus demonstrating by miracles like that? That he was the Messiah. He was also demonstrating that he was a divine Son of God. Which one of us can turn water water into wine? Which one of us can take a happy meal and feed thousands and thousands of people and have more leftovers than we started? We can't do it. Jesus also healed people. Chapter 4, he healed an official's son. Chapter 5, he heals a lame man. Chapter 9, as we saw a few weeks ago, he healed a man who was blind from birth. What was he telling everybody by these healings? He was telling them, I am the Messiah. I'm showing you by my works. According to Isaiah, the Messiah's reign and ministry would be characterized by healing. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah, the desert. And it also demonstrated not just that he was a Messiah, but he was divine. I mean, who can do these things? Who can do these instantaneous healings? Who can heal somebody who was born with a defect? And those are just some of the mighty works that Jesus did. John's very selective. He's the last of the gospel writers to write. He knows there's three other volumes out there that have all these miracles that Jesus did. He just picks a few very carefully, and I think he picks them so that they reveal that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. What Jesus does is a reflection of who he is. And what is he reflecting? He's reflecting God. Remember what he said? Well, I don't know if you remember. Yeah, you must have read this sometime in your life. He said in chapter 5, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Chapter 5, 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. He's talking about how John testified to who he is. Jesus says, I got something better than that. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. If someone claimed to be a great carpenter, how would you know? What if they told you they were a great carpenter, or other people said they were a great carpenter? That might mean something, but you know what? I'd rather see what their work is like. I'd rather see that they are a good carpenter than have somebody tell me that they think they're a good carpenter. Jesus is a good Messiah. He is the divine Son of God, and it's evident in everything that he does. So why don't they believe? Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. They're blaming Jesus for not giving evidence. Jesus said, you know, the problem lies with you. You're not my sheep. He's referring back to the discourse he gave about 3 months earlier. Remember what he said in verse 14? I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Notice what he says in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How does Jesus know that these weren't his sheep? Because they're not listening to him, and they're not following him. And because they weren't his sheep, they were missing out big time. What were they missing out on? Verses 28 and 29. This is what he gives to his sheep. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus has the ability to give people eternal life. That's life that's special in quality and duration. Eternal. It's not like temporal life. It's eternal life. It's not life that will only last a long time, a short time. It's life that will last forever. And his own are secure in that life, he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, you may be in good hands with Allstate, but there are better hands to be in. The hand of the Son and the hand of the Father, that is the safest place to be. We are doubly secure. I mean, Jesus could have said, you're just safe in my hand. That's wonderful. But he adds to it that you're also in the Father's hand. Both of us are securely keeping you. And then he says, I and the Father are one. That's just a... That strikes me as a rather bold statement, and I'm not alone in that. Because the next verse says, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why would they want to throw stones at him? Because he said he and the Father are one. Well, because they thought he was guilty of blasphemy. You know, people will say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, the people on the scene, the people who heard Jesus make a statement like, I and the Father of one, they knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. That's why they were gathering stones to stone him. According to the law, Leviticus 24, verses 15 and 16, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Jesus was denigrating God by saying that he was one with the Father. The mystery of the triunity of God is something that's baffling to me. How God can exist in three persons and yet be one. But there's no other way to explain the evidence of Scripture. The Father is God. Jesus is presented as divine. The Holy Spirit is presented as divine. And yet they're all presented as one. Those people who were listening to Jesus were convinced that he was claiming to be divine. And that's why they picked up stones. You know, it says that they picked up stones again to stone him. They did it earlier when Jesus was giving the impression he was divine as well. Chapter 5, they started to get really agitated with him in verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." He just keeps putting himself side by side with his Father as though they're doing the same kind of work. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The people on the scene knew that Jesus was claiming to be divine. And they got even angrier in chapter 8, where we read in verses 58 and 59, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He says, I am. Again, he's identifying himself with the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He's identifying himself with Yahweh. So what did they do? Did they get the point that he was claiming to be God? Yes, they did. Verse 59, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." And now in chapter 10, they get the idea he's claiming to be divine as well. So what do? Again, they try to stone him. Is Jesus joking about this? No, it was a very serious conversation. Was he lying? It doesn't seem to be in his character. He seemed to speak the truth. Was he insane? Seems rather calm, poised, and very sharp to be insane. Maybe he was telling the truth. How did Jesus respond to this latest attempt to stone him? Verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Jesus said, "Why? Give me a concrete reason. What is it in particular that I did doing the works of God that is so offensive to you that you have to stone me?" Verse 33, the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Then why did people on the scene believe that he claimed to be God? "Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." That was their problem. They thought he was a man who was making himself out to be God, when Jesus was God who was making himself out to be man. What an incredible difference that is. They failed to grasp what John told us at the very beginning of his gospel in the prologue. Remember chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning, the Word is a reference to Jesus, God's greatest revelation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is justifying his claim to be God by pointing to everything that he did. He said, "Everything I have done points to who I am." And he also says, "And I'm going to show you scripture gives me good warrant for that." This is what he says beginning in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law?" And here law refers to the whole of the Old Testament. Sometimes law refers to the Mosaic laws, sometimes the first five books of the Old Testament, sometimes refers to all of the Old Testament. And that's what it refers to here. Has it not been written in your law? And then he quotes from Psalm 82:6. He says, I said you are gods. Doesn't the law say, I said you are gods? And then verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? In Psalm 82:6, the verse that he quotes, the judges of Israel, remember judges in the book of Judges, you know, Gideon and Barak and Deborah and all those people, they were judges. And Psalm 82 refers to them as gods. It uses the word gods to refer to them. They were frail. They were weak. They weren't the greatest people going. God used them, just like he uses us. But they are referred to as gods. And Jesus' point is this. If these weak mortals who were frail in many different ways are called gods in Scripture, and Scripture is without error, they're called gods in Scripture, how can you object to me, this is Jesus speaking, how can you object to me who has done all these things that revealed to you that I am divine? How can you object to me referring to myself as the Son of God? What a great argument. You have no problem with Scripture calling them gods, but when I, whose life is an open book to you, you're upset because I'm just calling myself the Son of God? What he says, verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified? I've been set apart by the Father. I've been sent into this world. And you're saying I'm blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. If those judges could be referred to as gods with a small g, can I claim to be the Son of God with all the substantiation that I bring? Verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I wasn't bringing healing to people, if I couldn't take somebody who was born blind and give them sight, if I couldn't take a happy meal and feed thousands and thousands of people, you don't have to believe me if I don't do any of that. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Even if you don't believe what I'm saying, look at what I've done. Believe what I've done so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am and I in the Father. Verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to grab him and stone him. But Jesus eluded their grasp. There's evidence all the way through the Gospel of John that Jesus is marching to a divine timetable. Chapter 7, verse 30, a similar situation. They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. His hour was coming, and very soon, but at that moment, it wasn't his hour. It was only about 3 months away. Verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Jerusalem was the center of Judaism. It's where the temple was. It's where the high priest was. It's where the sacrifices were offered. It's where the festivals were celebrated. And yet there was where Jesus was rejected. So Jesus goes to the eastern side of the Jordan River. And there he ministers. That's where John the Baptist had a ministry. Remember how John introduced Jesus to his followers? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then after Jesus was baptized and John saw the Holy Spirit descend on him, John declared, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Many people were rejecting him, especially the leadership in Jerusalem. Jesus goes to the obscure eastern side of the Sea of the Jordan River, and there he finds more people who are willing to put their faith in him. A few months later, Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem on the day that we celebrate today, Palm Sunday. And the crowd's really enthusiastic, and you get a feeling that, oh, everything's turned. Boy, look at all Jesus' sheep. They're all bowing before him and praising him. Well, within 4 days, the same people would be voting for his execution. He'd be laying down his life like he said the good shepherd would do. Be laying down his life on a wooden cross to pay for our sins so that we would have entrance into God's fold and into the abundance that he offers us. Remember the question and request that was given at the beginning of Jesus' meeting with them, with the religious leaders? How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The suspense is gone as far as Jesus is concerned. I've done that from day one. He revealed himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Now it's just left for us to respond. We can turn to him in humility and repentance and walk with him in faith and obedience. It's not a lot more complicated than that. I mean, that's the essence of it. If we do that, then Easter becomes an incredible celebration. It's more than Cadbury mini eggs. I mean, that's pretty good. But they don't last forever. Especially in my possession, they last just for a brief time. But even Cadbury mini eggs cannot compare to the life that we have in Christ. It is not easy. And if you're thinking, what does he mean a Christian life's not easy? Well, obviously you're either not a Christian or haven't been one for more than 3 days. Living for Christ in a world that doesn't care about Christ can be extremely difficult. Living a life of service and devotion to Christ and to other people can be extremely difficult. But you wouldn't want to trade it for any alternative. And Jesus gives us the opportunity to experience that kind of life that will last forever. And one day, all the heartache, all the pain, that will all be a thing of the past. But the key is the shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that Jesus did. We thank you that he demonstrated that he was not just a man who was offering human hope. But when he spoke and when he called people to himself, he was the divine Son of God. So that when he made a promise, he could keep it. When he offered life, he could give it. I pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be a person in this room who does not know the Good Shepherd, who has not passed through that door into your fold. pray, Lord, that you'd grant us the humility, that you'd grant us the faith, that we might be your sheep and clearly and gladly identify as your sheep before anyone who asks. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.